If you would, please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. Our text this morning, as we continue through the book of Joshua, as Lee said earlier, is going to be Joshua chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, through chapter 10, verse 28. So, the next chapter and a half. For the public reading together, I actually want to read the last part of our text, chapter 10, verses 1 through 28. So we'll read that together. So if you would, as you turn there, please stand once more to honor the Lord's Word as we read it together. Joshua chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Let's pray once more. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sufficient, that it is powerful, that it is useful for teaching us, for rebuking us, for correcting us, for training us, so that we might be equipped for every good work. So this morning, Lord, use your word to remind us again of who we really are and who you really are and how this world works. Teach us from your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I recently finished a biography of John Nash. If you're not familiar with the name, if you remember the movie A Beautiful Mind, came out a few years ago with Russell Crowe. John Nash is the character on whose life that movie was based. Nash was a genius, extremely intelligent, at a very early age, attended Princeton, graduated with honors there, went on to teach at MIT, then at Princeton. And John Nash was on such a high level that most of the people that surrounded him couldn't even converse with him. He had a hard time even engaging in normal social relationships, and eventually, at about the age of 30, Nash became schizophrenic. So this man, who was an incredible genius, who understood mathematics on levels that most of us could never even begin to understand, he would eventually go on to win a Nobel Prize in the 90s for his work back in the 50s. But this man, who was on that level, suddenly began to think that aliens were communicating with each other through American newspapers. And only he could decode what they were saying. Only he could understand it. And in fact, he was the only one who could understand it because he had been given some task of saving the world. And through the years, he just spiraled downward, eventually having two children that he pretty much ignored, eventually losing his wife in divorce, and spending approximately 30 years of his life by himself, wandering around the campus of Princeton. They called him the ghost of Princeton, the ghost of Fine Hall. So this man, who had been so brilliant, fell into this world in which the world that he imagined existed had no connection with the actual world. And as I read it, I remembered thinking, this is so unbelievable, almost. It's hard to imagine someone this smart could even think on that level, could imagine that aliens were communicating with him. In fact, one of his colleagues said, "You have come up with some of the most incredible mathematical theories that the world has ever seen. You won a Nobel Prize. How in the world could you have thought aliens were communicating with you? It just seems ludicrous." And as I sat there and I thought that, I remember sitting there reading one day and thinking, it's easy for us to spot that sort of delusion. We look at that and we say, how ridiculous. Anyone can see that's not how the world works. Aliens aren't using the newspaper to communicate. It's not the way the world is. As I looked at the text this week, and I read it, and I thought about it, I was actually reminded again of that thought that I had for this reason. It's easy for us to see, as I said, that sort of delusion. That's not the way the world works. But on another level, I think we need to be careful and recognize that all of us as human beings are susceptible to a delusion just as ridiculous as that. Not that aliens are communicating with us, but the delusion that somehow we are in control of ourselves. That we are in control of how this world works. That we can figure things out. That we can achieve whatever we please. That we will eventually find the answers to everything. That, just like the thought that aliens communicate through the newspaper, is a delusion. Something that is not true about the world. And yet it's one that's much harder for us to see. Because it's one we can all fall into. Now I tell that story and I say all that because our text this morning, these two chapters of Joshua, this chapter and a half, hold up for us some very fundamental principles about the way the world is. About the way the world is set up. As we'll see, the text tells us about God. Holds up for us how great He is. That He indeed is all wise. That He is all powerful. Even as we've sung about. Even as we read about in Psalm 104, that He is great. And it also holds up that we are needy. It shatters any sort of delusion we might have about ourselves. That you can't exist on your own. You're not sufficient to do for yourself what needs to happen. You're not sufficient for yourself. We are inherently needy. Text demonstrates this to us. So with that said, I want to look at the text. Specifically, the text, as we look at this life of Israel, as they're taking the land, we're going to see two specific needs. Ways that they needed God. Ways that they were not sufficient. We'll see them in the text, I believe, very clearly. So first, beginning in chapter 9, this chapter as a whole, we see the need for God's wisdom. The need to receive wisdom from God. That is our need, Israel's need and our need for God's wisdom. If you look at chapter 9, it begins by describing these kings who are going to gather together to fight against Israel. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. So here you have this statement that just sort of comes here. It just happens here. It describes these armies are gathering to fight against Israel. And what we'll see in the end of our text this week and Nate's text next week is how that turns out for them. But the substance of this chapter really begins in verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. And there's this story of the Gibeonites. A group of people who lived in the land, who had heard what had happened. Now they were deciding what to do. And unlike verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, they don't decide to fight. They think we can't win this battle, so we're not going to fight. We're going to do something else. So look at verse 3, and we'll read this story. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." So these people who live in the land have decided, we're not going to fight, we're just going to try to deceive Israel. So they make it look like they've traveled a long way. They wear worn out clothes, they wear old moldy food, worn out wineskins, worn out food sacks. They make it look as if they've traveled a long way, and they go to Israel and they say, "We've come from a long way. Will you make a covenant with us?" Verse 7 goes on, "But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, 'Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?'" Just to give you some background here, Israel has been explicitly told by God that the people who live in the land are supposed to die. They're not to make a covenant. So some references to this, Exodus 23, God tells them, "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods." Exodus 34, "Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. So don't make a covenant with them. So these people come and say, will you make a covenant with us? And the people of Israel say, "How? Well, you might live among us." How do we know that that's not the case? Verse 8, they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, we are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us.'" So here, just to give you an idea, this is, even as the text says, this is cunning. This is very smart of the people. Because if you remember, it says, when they heard about Jericho and Ai, they decided to do this. But when they come to Joshua, they don't mention Jericho and Ai. Why? Because that would have proved they didn't live far away. This is deception at its best. They bring up things from long ago. Egypt, Og, Sihon. We've heard what the Lord did at the Red Sea. Not the Jordan. We've heard what he did at the Red Sea. So they're deceiving Israel. They go on. They say to Joshua, "Here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Now, stopping there, it'd be easy for us to look at the story and say, God told them not to make a covenant, and they made a covenant. That's their problem. Israel sinned by making a covenant. They did do that. But that's not the central problem in this text. Look at verse 14. "So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord." As you look at this story of deception, don't miss the central sin that Israel commits. They do violate God's command by making a covenant, but their central problem is they didn't seek the counsel of God. I want you to see this. Israel was suspicious. They were suspicious of this. They asked the right questions. Using their own minds and their own ability to reason, they asked the right questions. They were suspicious right where they were supposed to be. They were asking, "How do we know you don't live among us? Tell us where you've come from. Tell us about your journey." They're trying to investigate. Their problem was not that they didn't think. Their problem was that they didn't pray. They didn't ask God's counsel. They didn't seek God's wisdom. Now, before we read about the way this turned out, I want to highlight this for you, because it's easy to read this story, I think, and think, well, I'm just never in that situation. I don't know of anyone who's going to try to deceive me into making a covenant with them. But nonetheless, if you step back, what this story highlights is something inherently about us as human beings. Israel's cognitive powers, their powers to think and to reason and to use logic, were not enough. They were not sufficient in themselves to fight this. They needed God's wisdom. They weren't omniscient. They didn't know everything they needed to know. They couldn't reason it out. They needed the wisdom of the Lord. So as we step back and we think about this for ourselves, we realize we're in the same position. Though not the exact historical position, we are in such a state as human beings, by very nature of being human, that we need something. We do not have everything we need. We don't have all the knowledge we need to achieve anything. Salvation, good decisions, wisdom, any of those things. We don't have it. We need it, and the place to go for that supply is the Lord. Because even though you may not find yourself in this situation, if you make this more general and say, have you been in a situation in which you felt you didn't know what the right answer or decision was? Have you been in that situation? If you're human, I know you answer that question, yes. Perhaps it was the issue of a relationship. Should I enter into this relationship or should I not? Or if you're in a relationship, should I pursue marriage in this relationship or should I not? Or if you're offered a job, should I take this job or should I not? Or if you have money, should I invest it here? Should I invest it here? Any of those situations are situations in which we ourselves are not sufficient by our own powers of reasoning. Now, does God give us our mind? Does He want us to think? Yes, of course. He gave you your mind, you should use it. And there are some times when we're in situations, this is the glory of the body, when the body can come to us and say, you have a mind, use it. This is not a difficult decision. But not all decisions are like that. We find ourselves in situations where we say, I just don't know. I just don't know. I'm not sufficient. The story of Israel with Gibeon highlights for us the danger of failing to seek the counsel of the Lord in those situations. Of failing to seek it. Failing to pursue it. Of relying so much on our own minds that we miss the counsel that God has and can give. So we end up in a situation we regret. A situation that dishonors the Lord. Even in this situation, these people were supposed to die. But they won't. Israel has not sought the counsel of the Lord, and it has brought them to this situation, led them into sin. Now, before I move on in the text, I want to say this. It's one thing to understand the need for wisdom. It's another to pursue it. To understand where you need to go for it. It's easy to say, yes, we can look at this text and say, Israel didn't seek the wisdom of God. We should seek the wisdom of God. The next logical question then is where? How? To that I would say, immerse yourself in the Scriptures. If you want to know God's will, if you want to know how God desires for us to live, immerse yourselves in the Scriptures. Even as I said earlier in my prayer, 2 Timothy makes very clear all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it is useful for teaching, reproof, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that we will be equipped for every good work. The Scriptures are given to us to equip us for this, so that we will know how we should walk, so that we will know how we should work on behalf of the Lord. The Scriptures are given to us for this very purpose. Now, I say this knowing that this is not a revolutionary truth, that we need the Scriptures, that we need to come to them for wisdom. But to say this, if that is true, if the Scriptures are given for that reason, why would we neglect them? Why would we just neglect the Scriptures and then wonder why we have no wisdom in these situations? Wonder why we don't know what the will of the Lord is? Wonder why we don't know what God wants us to do? This concept of the will of the Lord paralyzes us. But it doesn't have to. The Lord has given us His Word to equip us for every good work. We have everything we need for life and godliness. That's what Peter tells his readers. Everything. Already. We have to seek wisdom. And alongside that, I would say, we need to pray. That's an easy answer. Again, that's not a revolutionary truth to you. I don't doubt that. But I want you to listen to James 1:5. and just listen to it, applying it to yourself. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, so stop there. If any of you lacks wisdom, who does that cover in this room? Me. Every one of us. If any of you lacks wisdom. So if that's you, this verse is for you. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So if you're sitting there, I don't have wisdom. I don't know what to do. I don't know if I should enter this relationship. I don't know if I should take this job. I don't know what school I should go to. I lack wisdom. Ask God. Okay, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. So when you ask God, have a proper perspective in your mind. I'm asking God, who is able to give everything without hindrance, without limit, without reproach, without rebuking me for asking. God won't be offended that I asked. So if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It's a simple verse. And one that we probably all know. But my question, even this week to myself, is do I then practice that? I know I lack wisdom. I know God is the God of all wisdom. So what should I do? I don't know what to do. I'm confused. I'm lost. Where should I go? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And James goes on to say in James 4:2, if you have not, it is because you ask not. This whole issue of wisdom, even for Israel, if you think about this situation, ones like it, this issue of wisdom from God, the will of God, is so perplexing to us. I would argue it's too perplexing to us. We outthink ourselves. You don't need to figure it out yourself. You need to realize you can't and seek the wisdom of God. Immerse yourself in His Word. Pray to Him. Ask Him, and it will be given you. Again, I'm so convicted because all I want to do is tell everybody what that verse does not mean. Ask and it will be given to you. That doesn't mean you can ask for a Mercedes and have a Mercedes. I'm so caught up on thinking, what does that verse not mean, that I forget what it means. Ask and it will be given to you. Let him ask the Lord who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. He goes on to say, and don't doubt that. Ask with faith and it will happen. We need the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God is there. The wisdom of God is available to all without reproach. It's what Israel forgot. It's what we need to remember. But if you're like me, even as I read that this week, I began to think, well, I can look back to the past and see all kinds of places where I didn't seek the wisdom of God and I made poor decisions. Just like Israel, I ended up with sin in the camp. Whatever it looked like, it may not have been the Gibeonites, but something like it, I ended up with sin in the camp. What do you do? What if you're on the other side? You've missed the wisdom of God. You feel you've already made that mistake. Where do you stand now? Look at verse 16 of our text. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Shepherah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath that we swore to them. And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said to them. And here's what's interesting. Israel has made a mistake. They've sinned. And they realize that. They realize that these people who they thought lived so far away lived 3 days down the road. Not 3 days in a car. 3 days walk. 3 days journey. So not far. These people live right there. Now, in our minds, we would say, right, at least I thought this week, that means they're allowed to break the covenant. The covenant was made under false premises. That means it's void. It's like this with any contract. If you give me false information and I agree and I then find out your information was false, I'm not obligated to the contract. But interestingly enough, Israel upholds the covenant. For the sake of the Lord's name. Listen to how they say it. The people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The congregation murmurs against them. Leaders say, "We have sworn by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now we may not touch them." So they say, "We're going to uphold our covenant for the sake of the Lord's name." Because for us to break it would be to say the Lord is breaking this. The Lord does not do that. We will uphold the covenant. So instead of taking revenge, instead of destroying these people, the people of Israel stick to the covenant. They make a covenant with these people, and they make them cutters of wood and drawers of water. So essentially, these Gibeonites become part of the people of God. Now, that seems so strange. Why would they do that? What is the significance of that? In light of what we've just seen about wisdom, I would say this. If wisdom has been neglected, if you have failed to seek the Lord's wisdom, you find yourself in a situation which you're now dealing with consequences of that. Your responsibility now, at this point, is to honor the Lord in those consequences, whatever that might look like. So, perhaps you're here, even as I mentioned earlier, you failed to seek the wisdom of God when entering marriage. So now you're here, you get to this point, you say, "I failed to seek the wisdom of God, now I recognize I made a mistake, I can get a divorce." You may not. Scripture is clear on this. Your responsibility is to faithfully live as a husband or wife. Barring the circumstances that Scripture gives, your responsibility is to stay with that spouse, to honor the Lord. Perhaps you have made terrible financial decisions, failed to seek the Lord, and that's led to whatever, debt, credit card debt, school debt, whatever. You fulfill your obligations. You glorify the Lord in those consequences. It is possible and it is our duty. Honoring the Lord does not remove consequences of sin. And the Lord will enable us to live in that scenario. He will equip us with grace. Your responsibility, if you have failed to seek God's wisdom, is to live faithfully now. You cannot change the past. Forget what is behind. Honor the Lord today. Now, that sounds very harsh, very cold. It could sound that way. But I want you to look even at the end of chapter 9, beginning in verse 22. Joshua summoned them and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you when you dwell among us'? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. Now, as you read that, it would be easy to just skim over it as just a reiteration. Here's what happened. Here's how this situation played out. But here's what I want you to see from even that small chunk of the text. Despite the sin that has brought this about, despite the sin of Gibeon, despite the sin of Israel, God uses this situation to bless His people, to advance His purposes. You say, how in the world? First of all, for Israel, God doesn't abandon them. He doesn't just leave them in their sin. He continues to use them. And as we'll see in chapter 10, God is going to use Israel to advance His purpose of conquering the land. But the reason they get into this battle in Joshua 10 is because they made a covenant with Gibeon. God uses a mistake, a sin, to advance His purpose. That's the whole reason they get in this battle in the first place. God uses it to accomplish His will. For the people of Gibeon, it says Joshua cursed them. They were cursed to be drawers of water and cutters of wood. One of the lowest positions in Israel. So it'd be easy to say, oh, they're cursed. They've sinned, they're cursed. But think about this. They've sinned, they're cursed, but they live. They do live. They're better off than the people of Ai. And not only do they live among the people of God. This is Rahab on a national level. They get a chance. True, they're servants of God's people. But they're servants of God and His people. They're spared. If you compare the Gibeonites to the people in chapter 10, they are blessed. So even as we step back, when we look at this chapter, it highlights for us we are needy. God is all wise and we are needy. The reason we would sing, "Be Thou My Wisdom," is because we recognize we lack wisdom. Even in our knowledge, we lack what we need. And God can supply that. What I also want you to hear is, even though we as people sin, we sin, we dishonor the Lord, we make unwise choices. No doubt we could go around this room and every one of us could recount a situation which we failed to seek God's wisdom and sinned. Thankfully, reading this text reminds us that is not grounds for dismissal from God or obliteration from God. God gives grace. We turn, we acknowledge that, we then seek to honor Him, as Israel did, honoring their covenant for the sake of the Lord. We're given grace. God will work all things together for good. All things. Bad decisions, sin, lack of wisdom, all things together for good. We need the wisdom of God because we lack it, but God has it. God is all wise. As we come to chapter 10 then, we see a different need. We've seen this need for God's wisdom. Chapter 10, the text we read together earlier, we see the need to recognize God's power. We need to recognize His power. So we've seen we need God's wisdom. We need His insight. The fact that He is all-knowing, knows the best way that everything needs to go, has ordained how it should go for the sake of His kingdom. We need that wisdom. We need Him to guide us. we also need, Israel also needed, the Lord to carry it out, to bring it about, to act. They needed God's wisdom. They needed God's power. Just to remind you, chapter 10 begins by detailing how this king of Jerusalem, once he hears that Israel is joined with Gibeon, he calls these other kings and says, "Come up with me, let's fight against Gibeon. They've joined with Israel, let's attack them." So the kings gather, they go up, they make war against Gibeon. Gibeon, even as we've just seen, they just made a covenant with Israel, so they say, "Israel, come help us. We're being attacked, we need you to help us." And then we see the account of the battle. A pretty incredible account. Joshua, once he hears, marches through the night, surprises the enemy in the morning. He's marched all night. He makes a surprise attack in the morning. The people are thrown into a panic. They flee. As they're fleeing, God rains down hailstones on them. More die of the hailstones than Israel killed. He rains down hailstones upon them. So the people are fleeing. Israel's pursuing. Hail's raining down. And then Joshua decides, we need more time. We want to get rid of these people. We want to obey the Lord in destroying them. We need more time. Lord, will you make the sun stand still? And it does for a day. So 24 extra hours of daylight. And in that time, Israel pursues the enemy, destroy them. They capture the kings in this cave. And then eventually, Joshua goes, brings the kings out, and in a text we'll look at in just a moment, kills them as well. So the battle itself is astounding. But I don't want you to miss what seems to be the central point of the way this story is told just because of the details of how great it is. Because as you read this story, this battle, the author is making a specific point that God fought this battle. That this was God's power on behalf of His people. This wasn't Israel achieving victory. This was God achieving this victory. Listen even to the way He writes it. Verse 8 of chapter 10. The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Look at verse 10. "And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel." Verse 11, "And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them, as far as Azekah, and they died." And then look at verse 14. After Joshua prays that the Lord would cause the sun to stop, and it does, the author says, "There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." As you read the account of this battle, what becomes very clear is that the reason Israel won, just like with the Battle of Jericho, just like with the Second Battle of Ai, the reason they won is because the Lord fought for them. So thinking about this in the terms that we looked at earlier, Israel is needy. This victory was not won because Israel was mighty. It was not. This victory was won because God was mighty on Israel's behalf. Or to turn it around, why did the king of Jerusalem and these other kings and all their people lose? It was not because Israel came against them. It was because God fought against them. Because God had given them into the hands of Israel. Because God rained down hailstones. Because God caused the sun and the moon to stand still. Because God fought for Israel. This battle took place in such a way that Israel might know they depend upon God's power. They depend on what God has done, what He will do, not on their own abilities. And then, once the battle is over, Joshua is told the five kings are captured. After the people are chased and slaughtered, he brings them out. And then, look at verse 24. It's an interesting picture, if you can imagine this. "When they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, 'Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings.' Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. So these five kings that have just been conquered, they come out, they lay down on the ground. Joshua has the commanders come up, put their feet on their necks. Why? What? This is just gloating. What is the purpose of this? Verse 25, "And Joshua said to them, 'Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight.'" This isn't gloating. This is God making a statement to His people through this act. "Not only have I fought for you today, I will fight for you in the future, and this is what will happen to every enemy. They will be crushed under your feet. They will be defeated. Those kings are utterly helpless on the ground, their feet on their throats, signifying you will destroy them. But not you will destroy them. The Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." He will do this to all your enemies. So the Lord will fight for you. This whole story of chapter 10, this story of the battle and of the kings, is meant to highlight for Israel they are weak and they need God's power. If they are going to take this land, even as Nate will look at next week, if they're going to take this land, God is going to give it to them. It will be God's doing. They are needy. If it was just Israel, they would fail. We saw that at Ai. They need God's power on their behalf. And not only do they need it, God makes them a promise, "You will have it because you're my people. You will have it because you belong to me." So again, as we step back from that, even as I studied this week, what I want myself to understand, and I want us as a congregation to understand, is what it means to have a right view of ourselves and of our God. These stories are meant to put the appropriate people in their appropriate places. Israel, you are unwise and you are weak. And your God is all wise and all powerful. These ideas are not new, but come up again and again throughout the Scriptures. So, our neediness. Psalm 103:15-16. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." Isaiah 40:6. "All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." Israel, you're unwise and you're weak. Cornerstone. We are weak human beings. By nature of this body that we live in, we are weak, we are limited, we are finite, we lack what we need, we're needy. We're racked with sin. So not only are we just merely human, we are fallen. We're needy. But alongside that, the Scripture also holds up God. And it is a stark contrast between us and God. You heard what was said about us. We're like grass. But then listen to what God says about Himself. What He tells Job. "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord?" Isaiah 44, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there's no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There's no rock. I know not any. Part of understanding this text in Joshua 9 and 10 correctly is having a right view of ourselves and a right view of God. We are weak and needy. God is all-powerful, all-sufficient, and needs no one. More explicitly, we are sinful, lost, separated from God, the God who is holy and righteous, perfect and just. We are unlike Him, separated. Now, even as we talk about the power of God and the wisdom of God, the reason we read 1 Corinthians 1 earlier was to highlight something. We are sinful. We are unholy. God is holy. God is righteous. We need to understand God is all wise. God is all powerful. Why do we need to understand that? Because God's wisdom and God's power has been exercised to change the situation that we are separated from God. God, in His wisdom and in His power, has done something for us. Even as we look at these texts, we say, God is most definitely powerful. He attacks the enemy. He sends them into a panic. He rained down hailstones on them. He made the sun stand still. Those are incredible acts. Obviously, God is powerful. He can do that. Interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 1, which Tom read earlier, when Paul wants to tell the Corinthians that God is powerful, he does not point to Joshua chapter 10. He points to the cross. When he wants to remind them that God is wise, he doesn't point to Joshua 9. He points to the cross. Why? Because the cross is the wisdom and power of God on full display. What human being came up with a plan to redeem a people? This is what God says. Let that one declare it to me. I appointed an ancient people. Who came up with a plan of redemption? God. What human being would have come up with it? No one, because we're sinful people. We would never have an innocent person punished for the sins of another. But God sent His only Son who knew no sin, and He made Him sin for us. Wisdom. God formed this plan from before the foundations of the world. He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world. It's the wisdom of God. And then we've seen it put into action. Not just a plan that has been hatched, but a plan that has been achieved. Redemption has come. Power has been displayed in the cross. You who are an enemy of God have been saved. You've been redeemed. Now you belong to God. Your sins have not been ignored. They've been punished justly. And yet you're still alive. I'm still alive. How can that be? It doesn't make sense. In our minds, in our wisdom, it does make sense in the wisdom of God. And it not only makes sense, but it is true because His power has carried it out. So, even as you look at Joshua 10, and the story highlights Israel was weak, God was powerful on their behalf. Same way we step back. We are weak, we need the power of God. If you're a Christian, that power has been worked in your life. The God who parted the sea, who parted the river, who rained down hailstones, who made the sun stand still, has given you life. He has raised you from the dead. He has made you who were an adulterer into a man who loves his wife, or a woman who loves her husband. He has made you who were an alcoholic no more a slave to that, but one who's filled with the Spirit, not spirits. He has made you who were addicted to drugs, free from them, now dependent upon Him. What kind of power changes a life like that? The power of God. What I want you to understand, especially if you are a believer, is the power of God that saved you, that brought you to Christ, that redeemed you, will keep you safe to the end. The power that was there yesterday is there today and will be there tomorrow. The power that was there 10 years ago will be there 10 years from now. Even as God told Israel, the God who destroyed the king of Jerusalem will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. If you are in Christ, no one can be against you and win. You see, even Israel, when they put their feet on the necks of their enemies, pictured Christ. Because the New Testament tells us, Hebrews, that Christ is waiting. He's right now raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of God, waiting for the day when all of His enemies will be made a footstool for His feet. That is, He will crush them under His feet, including Satan, Romans tells us. Satan will be crushed under His feet. His power has redeemed us, and His power will come in the end and make that full and final. We can be sure of it. We hope in it. So even as you contemplate as believers the reality that you're weak and God is powerful, I don't just want you to know that reality in your mind. I don't just want to know that reality in my mind. I want to live as if that reality is true. So, I will not be anxious because God has said He will meet every need of mine. If I lack wisdom, I will ask for it because God has said, He who asks, I will give to him. I don't want to engage the world as if I am capable in myself. I tell the world a lie. The world doesn't need to see me achieving what I am able to accomplish. The world doesn't need to know Chad Davis and what he can accomplish. The world needs to know Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished. So live life that way. Don't act like you have to have it all achieved and together. Christians are not people who have everything right and perfect. Christians are people who have hope because they have help. So friends, family who are lost, I won't just mourn that they are lost, though I will do that. I will mourn that they are lost, and I will pray to the Lord who is able to save them. I will live as if God's power is a reality. The fact that we are needy and God is powerful should radically affect the way you live. Fighting anxiety, fighting sin. You say, I'm fighting this sin, I just can't get past it. It overwhelms me. Don't try to fight as if you can overcome sin on your own. You can't. That's why Christ died in the first place. Because you can't. And now because Christ has died, you can enter into the courts of God and receive mercy and grace to help in your time of need. Because you have a high priest who is tempted just like you. So when you're tempted with sin, live as if God is powerful. That doesn't mean trying to fight the sin yourself. That means going to God for help and grace. That's living as if God is powerful. That's acknowledging what is true about the world. That we are weak and that God is powerful. That we are unwise and foolish and God is wise. For those of you who might be here who are not believers, I would simply say to you, you cannot think your way to God. You can't think your way to righteousness. You can't achieve your way to heaven. You can't live righteously enough. You can't do enough good things. You can't think hard enough to find another way. You're foolish and you're weak. Give it up. Give it up. Christ is the wisdom and power of God. If you repent of your sins, trust in Christ, believe that He was raised from the dead, submit to Him as Lord, you will be saved. You say, that's foolishness. It's foolishness to you. And who made you the measure of the world? It is the way of life. Say, Christ was weak. He couldn't even save Himself. He died on a cross. He died on a cross for our sins. Willingly. So that we would live. Not because He was weak. Because He was strong. Strong enough to bear the wrath of God. On our behalf. Christ is the wisdom and power of God. If you're not a believer, give up your fight and trust in Christ. And you'll know a wisdom like you've never known. You'll know a power like you've never known. Even as we come to the table, it's appropriate that we consider that we need God's wisdom and that we need God's power, because we're coming to the table remembering that very reality. The one who was the wisdom of God, the one who was the power of God, was Jesus Christ. That's what we're remembering. We needed these things and God has given. We needed and God provided. So we rejoice. Those of us who are Christians, take of this joyfully. Knowing that your sins are forgiven and you are redeemed. And then, as you go out from here, live as if these realities are true. As if God is your wisdom. Don't rely on your own mind. Don't be deceived by this world that tells you you're sufficient. You're not. If you need wisdom, seek the Word. Mind what is here. Pray, ask the Lord, and He will give it to you. And live as if the power of God is a reality. Live out the fact that you can fight sin, that God does save souls, that God will meet your needs. Live out those things. Because in doing so, you not only live faithfully, but you demonstrate to the world the way the world really is. That we are weak and God is sufficient. So, we're going to take a moment of silence. The ushers and musicians are going to come up. And then I'll pray and we'll take of the bread and the juice together. For those of you who are Christians in good standing with an evangelical church, please take this with us. If you're not that, don't take this. Because by taking it, you're declaring, I believe in the wisdom of God. Though it might be foolishness to me, I believe in it. I believe in the power of God. I believe in Christ. If you cannot say that, don't take this. Because you will lie. So let's take a moment of silence. I'll pray, and then we'll take of these elements together.